Now we're going to look today at the word meekness, which comes up next in our line of things. In the passage in Galatians 5:22, it says that one of the fruit of the Spirit is meekness. Now, once again, we're confronting a word that has a lot of English connotations. And I think mostly when people think of the word meekness, they have an image of someone that is very shy, perhaps a person easily taken advantage of, a person who lets people walk over them and is unwilling to be aggressive, unwilling to stand up and face the music, so to speak, or to be counted. But that would be a false interpretation of the Greek word, which we translate meekness. And so often, as is the case with this word, the English connotation has little to do with the actual Greek basic concept. It is certainly to be considered that the writers of these books, such as Paul, for example, were coming from a Jewish base. Now, if I learn a language well enough to translate something from English into that language, as, for example, French or Spanish, it would probably bring about some phrases that were English-oriented, as much as I may know the language. For that reason, translations from English into another language sometimes do not always give the exact meaning. But I would certainly at least come from an English cultural base. Now, Paul wrote from a Hebrew cultural base. And while he was fluent in the Greek, as befitted an educated man, and had, I think, some Greek tutelage that is in his own home, but knew the language of Greek well enough, here and there, we have to realize that he was coming from a Hebrew base. We have to then go back to the Old Testament to get at least some first considerations of what meekness was all about. Perhaps we'll look at Numbers 12:3 here. Once again, let me establish the point here that we are looking at characteristics of behavior that are ascribed to the coming of the Holy Spirit into the heart. The issue is, what does the Spirit do inside of us? And I've laid lots of ground rules out here, but I want this to be a very practical thing. If I simply say to you, if you're filled with the Spirit, you ought to be meek, you will not have the slightest idea in the world what I'm talking about. Really. I mean, as far as a practical application, you don't know what you ought to be doing or ought not to be doing, or how much this is guaranteed by the presence of the Spirit, or how much is your part and how much is the part of the Holy Spirit's. And I have to clarify that to you. And continually clarify it, so that you function at peace in your relationship to Christ. I will not let you labor under the illusion that your relationship to Christ has got to be something that is always ill at ease. And if I set before you certain requirements or standards or make certain statements regarding the faith that are easy to make, I will put you in a perpetual treadmill, as many Christians are, striving to become something that they never become as long as they're on the earth. I have performed funerals for a good number of people that I have known for some time and worked with in counseling for some time. And I have been involved in the whole stream of life of some. And I have to say to you, a lot of these things that Christendom talks so glibly about as being attainable experiences are not attained by these people as long as they're on this earth. That is to say, the quality of experience that is commonly presented as reflecting the true Spirit-filled Christian. Now, if I say to you, the fruit of the Spirit is meekness, and you think to yourself, well, I'm a rather aggressive individual. I do not just lie down on the street and let people run over me, nor do I think that people ought to do that. And you may say to yourself, I've never been that way, and I don't think I ever will be that way, so maybe that lets me out, and I am ruled out of the faith or ruled out of the experience you're talking about. I'm going to be very frank with you. I'd have to join you if that were the case. Because I never have been and probably never will be the kind of person that a lot of people think are meek people. Some of you know that. Some of you have read some letters I've written to various ones. You know I'm not a person to lie down and let people run over me. We're in this together then. I'm not going to try to explain away the thing and give a self-justification here, but I'm going to ask myself, as I'm asking you, is this really what the passage means? The word meekness, is it what it means? And I can say to you from a very deep study of the word that that is not what it means. That we lie down and let people run over us. There's a limit to all of these things. There's a limit to how much... Well, as one fellow says, he doesn't mind if people run over him, but as soon as they paint a stripe down his back and start going both ways, then he gets up in arms. So there's a limit to how much we let people take advantage, and it isn't good for them. A lot of parents have lost the ball game by letting their young people take too much advantage of them. You can't do that. That creates spoiled brats. I just wrote that in a letter to someone not too long ago, that I thought their problem was they were just a spoiled brat. Now, that's not very meek. As men count meekness. As men count meekness. But what does the Bible count meekness as? Well, we go back to the Hebrew language. We go back to Numbers 12, verse 3. It says, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which are upon the face of the earth. Now square that with the common concept of meekness. Square that with the idea that people lie down and let others run over them. Moses was a whirlwind, a storm, a cyclone. And when he came down from the mountain and found the people in idolatry, he was anything but placid about that. He took these stone tablets that he'd inscribed the law on and smashed them in the ground. That's not very meek. Many things that Moses did would not brand him as a meek person, as men count meekness. The thing that was true of Moses, which made him able to be a man of aggression and strength, was that he was open to God. He was under submission to God at all times. And that's basically where the word meekness begins. Another passage now in the New Testament, which outlines more specifically for us what we can identify as meekness. Matthew 5, the so-called Beatitudes. And here we can see the general spirit of the one that is blessed of God. Now going back to the word blessed, because we have to do that, this passage says, blessed are the poor and so forth. The two major words for blessing, makarios and eulogeo. Eulogeo means to bless with the mouth, that is to pronounce good words upon someone. The other word, makarios, is translated in some of the texts by the word happy, which is a very, very poor translation. I don't mind saying that. The word makarios cannot mean happy in the English sense. Now, if you have a translation there and it says, happy is he that is poor in spirit, or happy is he that is merciful, or whatever, happy are the meek, take a pencil and draw it through the word happy. You've got to do that. Because happy in the English language today does not mean happy in the sense of English roots 100 years ago or more. The word hap, the particle of happy is hap, H-A-P-Y. A happy person, according to ancient English derivations, was a person upon whom fortune had smiled. The word hap has to do with fortune. The word happen is from the same root. Something that happens is part of a fortune or a lot. Happenstance, of course, would be from the same root. Therefore, the original idea of happy was the thought of one upon whom fortune had smiled or had been touched with good luck or good fortune. But what did the Greeks mean by the word makarios? Well, they meant by that word someone who had been touched fortuitously by the gods. If you read the Greek classics, you'll find it coming up in that category. For example, a story of a young man who was being honored at a banquet. And he had won a certain contest, and he was given high honor. And the word makarios was used there because here's a young man upon whom the gods had smiled. You could almost say that the English word happy means one whose fortunes were such that the gods had smiled upon him. But of course, we can't use it that way in Matthew, because then we're talking about the pantheon of deities that the Greeks were talking about with their use of the word makarios. But we transfer that into English, that is, into our setting, or rather into the biblical setting, I should. We transfer the classical Greek word into the biblical setting, and we then use God as we know him, Jehovah, God, or Yahweh, and we say that happy means, or makarios, means one who has been touched by God. Therefore, your translation is better. Touched of God is the poor. Touched of God is the meek. Touched of God is he who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Now you're using a Bible, a New Testament usage of an ancient Greek word. And that's where the truth lies. So as you review what we call the Beatitudes, the word Beatitude means blessed, you review the Beatitudes, you understand that those who possess the qualities that Jesus is speaking of here are ones who have been touched by God. Because without God's touch, you wouldn't enjoy these. However, I go on to say that to be touched by God does not necessarily mean to be happy in the accepted English usage of that word. I do not guarantee to anyone happiness. I will never guarantee a happy marriage, for example, anyone. I don't even want to talk about a happy marriage. I want to talk about a marriage that is touched of God. I want to talk about a marriage that is functional, that is satisfying, that is fulfilling God's purpose and so forth. Now, the English word happy, of course, has its very broad kind of meaning, which renders it almost useless as a communication element, a unit. Most people think that happy means to find good pleasure, you know, to be laughing, it means enjoyment, it means whatever your fascinations are, water skiing or surfing or having a barbecue in the back. There were a lot of people on the 4th of July that would have regarded themselves as happy people. That kind of happiness is strictly circumstantial and strictly visceral in response. It comes out of you feel good from your gut, that you feel that life has been good to you today, but as we know, that kind of happiness is here today and gone tomorrow, as only very sketchy appearances in between. So we don't look for happiness in the accustomed sense of the word. Now, therefore, we go back to the Beatitudes and we say that God has said to us, one who is poor in spirit reflects the touch of God. I heard on a nationwide television station recently a biblical dissertation which picked up John 7:38, where it says, the Spirit was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. Now, that person used that in an application, an abominable application, that gave the idea that you don't get filled with the Spirit until you have glorified Christ. Once you glorify Christ in your life, then you're going to be a candidate to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, that is just idiotic. God forgive me, it's still idiotic. Because how in the world can you glorify Christ without the Holy Spirit? Now, that verse happens to have a strictly historical reference. It meant that the Holy Spirit wouldn't come till Christ had risen from the dead. Now, if you try to make it symbolic and apply it to daily Christian living and say that you don't get the Holy Spirit until you've done so many things that glorify Jesus, then you miss the whole thing. Put everybody in a position where they can't have the Spirit till they do that which they can't do without having the Spirit. That's not very helpful. To make all of this very practical, we're talking about characteristics or attributes or personality factors that reflect in us the presence of the Spirit of Christ. Now, you have to talk about human characteristics in a strictly finite or functional sense. None of us have absolute love, or absolute truth, or absolute purity, or any of these things, contrary to certain cultic expressions of that. Now, God has love in absolute form, and purity and truth and all these things. As an absolute. That means than which there is no witcher. Absolute means that there's nothing beyond. It's the ultimate summum bonum of the matter. Only God has that. I do not claim here to give you absolute truth. I claim to give you functional truth. We have truth as we can handle it. We can't handle absolute truth. Only God can handle that. I can't claim absolute truth. I can claim functional truth. That means that I can claim that the things that we are saying are, as nearly as possible, what the language of the New Testament or of the Bible is saying to us. I can be an honest, careful student of the Word of God, and I can be a careful student of the English language and the Greek language and the Hebrew, and I can bring these things together for you, and I can say to you, as nearly as a man can know it, this is what the Bible is saying to us. Now I add to that the Holy Spirit gives us the capacity to understand this book. But much, it isn't that it's error. It isn't that I'm saying to you partial truth. I'm giving to you truth as far as we human beings can handle it. Remember Jesus said to his disciples, there are yet many things I have to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. There are things our minds perhaps cannot handle of the matters of creation, for example, and the matters of divine sovereignty and so forth. We are, in a certain sense, subject to the total sovereignty of God. In other words, there is not anything of man's existence or man's earth that can really thwart the ultimate purposes of God. Else we would then be higher than God. We would be God if we would be able to thwart His purposes. On the other hand, there is a latitude in God's application of power. In other words, God has absolute power. He could perhaps vaporize everything in this universe if He wanted to at the snap of a finger. God has the absolute power to do this. But he allows a certain amount of latitude for mankind on the earth to exercise free will. He does not insist that you have to believe on him. He does not make marionettes out of us, or puppets, or robots, whatever. He doesn't make these things out of us. He allows us a certain degree of latitude. Therefore, there seems to be some kind of a paradox between the fact that God is absolute in power, and yet man has a certain amount of free will. Now, that is a kind of knowledge or truth, I should say. That is a kind of truth that has absolute implications, absolute reality, but the human mind simply is not able to bring it together yet. So we then have what we call functional truth. By the same token, we have a functional relationship to life. When we speak of our being touched of God, and we speak of the Holy Spirit coming into human spirits and bringing about personal characteristics that emulates the divine, we are always speaking functionally. Thus, if we have love, because we're filled with the Spirit, our kind of love is not the absolute love of God. It is God's love functioning through us. If we have the Spirit of God in our spirits, it is obvious that we have, in a certain sense, therefore, His attributes in us, but they are not expressed in absolute form, because they have to go through the human psyche. So whenever I express the love of God in me, it comes out with less quality than is really in the love of God as it stands. I have to say that to you for this reason. If you find yourself wanting a bit in some of these characteristics, and you look at yourself and you say, I don't really love as God loves. How can I say I'm a Christian? Because here's a person I feel very unhappy with. I'm very bitter over something or resentful. Now, it's obvious that Christians should not be bitter or resentful, but in the street walk, we are sometimes bitter and resentful. Because we're street walkers. We're people of the street, and we're not yet people of the ivory tower. So we have these attributes in some degree of finite capacity. Now, I want to again here say to you that it is essential that you understand this distinction between flesh and spirit, that it is quite possible for you to have an imperfect kind of love in the flesh and yet have God's caring in your spirit. So affections in the which are fleshly may be lacking, but the spirit of caring is there. Once you make that separation, you are on the road to harmony in your Christian experience. And you're on the road to the resolving of these conflicts. Let us say you have a deep conflict between yourself and another person. In your family, perhaps. There may be bitterness in there. There may be resentment. There may be many different kinds of things. Now, you may take the tack of the miraculous. And you want to get this thing resolved like that. So you spend some time in prayer, and perhaps you fast or whatever. Say, Lord, help me to like this person or to love this person. And it doesn't happen. And you pray and pray and pray, and it doesn't happen. And you still feel unhappy with the person. All right, now, a lot of people will tie that fleshly inadequacy to the spirit, and they will say, I must not be a Christian or a very good Christian because I have this conflict. Now, the resolution, the resolving of that problem is simpler than you may think. And a lot of it has to do with definition. And we go back to the point that the quality of love, as outlined in the Scripture, is a quality of caring and not necessarily a quality of affection. So that agape love can exist without feelings of affection. Philia love may also include caring, but philia love would not be philia love if there were no affection. See, that's the use of that word, philia. Philia, we get our English word and our French word and our other words, Latin. These words are all related to the idea of filial. You may not have heard that, but filial means sonship. You talk about a filial relationship, you mean the relationship of a son. All of this comes out of the Greek root phile, which means a filial love, or a love of personal involvement, a love of affection, a love of family relationship. That is filial. But now remember that the Greek text does not use phile in connection with the love that God requires of us for one another or for Him. Now that is not to say that the Greek word agape could not of itself possess filial affection. Phile love can possess caring and does possess affection. Phile love would not be phile love without the affection. In other words, that word phile could not be used of any love that did not have in it the qualities of closeness, affection, or family relationship. But agape love could embody both. But the root meaning, the basic meaning of the word and that which God commands of us is caring. So I can't talk to you about meekness and tell you what that means until I establish certain groundwork here. I do not want you to leave here with the saying that, well, that's just his interpretation, because it's not just interpretation. If you take the word agape apart and you dig deep enough, you're going to find the root meaning, and it's basic. It's like if someone gave a lecture here on nuclear physics today and was talking about atoms. So someone leaves the place and says, well, that's just an opinion. I think an atom is an aardvark. That's stupid. It would show absolute ignorance. Anyone that would say that the word agape, what it means is a matter of interpretation, would be ignorant of the meaning of language. For people to say there are many interpretations of the Bible is failure to recognize that language has meaning. When we get through with the word praoutes, which is meekness, you're going to know what meekness means. And it's not going to be my interpretation of what meekness means. It's what the lexicography and semantics and philology and linguistics and all of those have their place. If we don't have that, we have nothing. You know that I have made my basic stand on this principle that our job is to give you as nearly as possible what the Bible says. And I have nothing to do with speculations or revelations or anything apart from that. We've just finished a piece on prophecy, and I made the statement there that speculation, which is based on revelation, is the watchword of deception. The deceptions in the religious world today are by and large promoted on the basis of a claim to private revelation beyond the Scripture. And someone says, well, God gave me this in a vision now. Here's what this prophecy means. And I say, forget it. I have heard thousands of visions of people who claim that God gave them this in a vision. And I have no way to verify it whatsoever. It's unverifiable, and it's completely useless. Any vision you hear about, I don't care who gives it, if an angel from heaven comes to you and says, this is what God wants for us because I got it in a vision, forget it. Because thousands of people say that. The Mormons say that. Jehovah's Witnesses say that. Jones said that. If you want stability in your Christian life, forget the revelations and the vision. I won't deny that a person might privately have a vision from God, but that's his business. His business. I have no basis for believing it or acting upon it unless it's verifiable in the Scripture. That's why I stay with the Word. But this, you see, all the time that one spends playing around with visions and revelations, they miss the spade work of digging into the Bible. That's the difference. And any person who comes ill-equipped to the Word and depends upon personal revelations to get the truth of it, avoid them like the plague. Unless they can take the Word apart and say, this is why we believe what we believe in this book, forget it. Now, I agree that there might be some questions among scholars about this or that word. I understand that. Words have some variables. Science has its variables. But they are variables within the framework of verification. I cannot verify somebody else's vision. But I can compare Scripture with Scripture, and I can say, here is what this word means here, and here, and here, and here, because it's all of a piece, you see. This is a fine, painstaking thing. Well, now there's been so much error about these matters of the Bible that for me just to stand up here and say to you, well, meekness means openness between God and man, you're going to go out and you're going to say, well, that's his interpretation. We'll see what somebody else's interpretation is. Now, we were talking about this flood tide of material coming over television, and there is a central issue. If they don't have listeners, they don't have a show. That could be true in many quarters of Christendom. I don't like to disillusion you about this whole matter, but I say to you, there is the temptation to step aside and let the flood tide flow. But we can't do that in good conscience. So now we have to just go in here and try to help you get such a solid rock here of foundation that you are not going to be swept by the tide. And if I have no more verification for the things I say than they do, you're not going to have a rock to stand on. If I have to say to you, the reason I can give you the truth is because I'm more holy than they are, you're in trouble. If I have to say to you, I'm smarter than they are, you're in trouble. If I say to you, I have prayed more than they have, you're in trouble. Or I have the Spirit and they don't, or my motives are better than theirs. If I have to say any of these things to you, what grounds do you have to believe me over them? So how do I combat error? By painstaking inch-by-inch analysis of the truth in the Word of God. And that's where we stand. I want you to understand then this basic premise, and we will have to build next Sunday more on it to get to the word meekness. Because the concepts of the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, give us the aura of that word. What does it mean to be meek? So there's no way you can read the Beatitudes of the New Testament, blessed are the meek, for example, and get any meaning out of it unless you really understand what we mean by blessed. So today I hope that we have clarified that point. It is the Greek word makarios. It is almost absurd to translate that by happy. Essential meaning of makarios is touched by God. And we mean in that passage, touched by God are the meek. And that says the following to us, that A, to be meek is not possible apart from the touch of God. But B, the idea of meekness finds a certain satisfaction in the idea that it is God's concept of things. It says there in Matthew of Jesus that he, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. Quality of meekness there has to do with openness to man, with sensitivity, with gentility. Moreover, in Matthew 28, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's gentleness there. There is sensitivity there. There is openness there to God and to man.